Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome. I'm Jim Simmons, your co-host for Ask the Pastor Now, the program that seeks clear answers to life's questions by relying on God's Word. We welcome your comments and questions as we study God's Word for truth and not our opinions. We are in a study of the book of Acts from the Bible. In fact, tonight's lesson is entitled, You Don't Have to Have Nerves of Steel to Hold an Audience Spellbound. Please continue to share your questions and comments with us. Just email your comments and questions to ask@askthepastornow.com. That's ask@askthepastornow.com. Now here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, teacher, and speaker, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Doing well, Jim. I thank you for that, as always, gracious introduction. It's very kind. And I also want to join you in welcoming our listeners to being with us tonight. A very special time as we are in the book of Acts. That title may have people a little curious as well, for that matter, our lesson tonight. You don't have to have nerves of steel to hold an audience spellbound. Probably doesn't hurt, but no, that's actually not exactly what we're after. You see, we're talking about a passage tonight. In fact, the next 2 weeks we'll be dealing with a section of the scriptures where we have people, simple people, people from an everyday type background, who were confronted with a very challenging situation. As we know, they have experienced the crucifixion. They've also experienced the resurrection. And these men and women's lives have begun to go through an incredible change. And so these same people who a mere couple of weeks ago probably would have been not ready to address a crowd, in fact, probably about a week ago, based on the passage of time of in the scripture, these folks probably would have been in hiding. Instead, they're prepared to speak boldly and with boldness. And that is significant because it really sets a great example for us to realize many of us know we should witness, many of us know we should share the gospel, but we develop a sense of fear, discomfort, inadequacy. These people certainly knew what it was to live in fear and feel inadequacy, and yet a boldness came over them, a strength and a courage of conviction came over them for this one very simple reason, that it was God working through their lives. That same gift is available to all of us when we take our lives and simply turn them over to God and let Him have His perfect will through us to allow the Spirit to guide us, to teach us. That's what's available to us, and that is the crux of all that we'll be reading about for the next 2 weeks. What happens when God's people turn loose of themselves and let God work through them? And one of the ways we want to do that tonight is by turning the control of the program directly over to Him. So, Jim, if you'd be so kind as to open us the right way by opening us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we gather tonight both to study your word and also to give thanks. Father, we ask for your clear direction in all that we say or do. But tonight, Lord, mostly, we just want to thank you. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons clear direction and the exact words you would have him deliver. It is our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and our minds. May throughout our land we humble ourselves, pray, and seek your face. May the lost be saved and the saved yield their will to yours. God, please spare our nation. You know, Lord, our every hurt, our every need, and our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the word, but actually put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Had a question and didn't get to ask it? Listening to the program from the archive and can't dial the regular number? Either way, you can still ask the pastor. Just call toll-free and leave your question at 1-866-275-4472 and select option 1. Please leave your first name and your question. Be sure to speak clearly, as we may use your question on the air in a subsequent broadcast. Again, that toll-free number is 1-866-275-4472. Thank you.
And I want to thank our listeners for being with us tonight. In fact, Jim, there was an article by Leonardo Blair. He's a writer with the Christian Post Reporter, and had a brief but interesting article from Ted Cruz. And the interesting thing was he was dealing with the issue of marriage. Now, marriage, as he says, is God's idea. He will preserve it with or without us. And he's asking pastors to preach and pray against gay marriage. Now, we don't make that the theme of a message. We don't make that the theme of a lesson. But we are very precise in what we believe about what constitutes a home. And it is one man, one woman, who have sought to commit their lives before a holy God, to take a vow of marriage, of commitment to each other, and to raise their families to the glory of God. But to attempt, in the world in which we live, to take something which is holy and make it unholy, to try to give a label to something that is sin, it's simply not right. Now, those are my comments. His comment in the article was that as Supreme Court readiness to hear arguments in the favor of same-sex marriage on Tuesday, April 28th, Republican presidential candidate Senator Ted Cruz, Republican from Texas, urged pastors across America to preach and pray against it because marriage was God's idea and he will preserve it with or without us. He went on to say that we know that marriage is intended to be sacred, beautiful, and nourishing. If you do not influence your congregation's understanding of marriage, who will fill the void? Hollywood, divorce courts. That's what Cruz asked in a letter that he sent to thousands of pastors. And likewise, he went on to say that prayer moves our God to intervene in history. Prayer softens our hearts and brings us into alignment with the heart of God. The church has not shared the truth about marriage well. It's time to repent and to commit ourselves to courage on this front. Those are the words of Ted Cruz, and I think those are words that bear repeating. You see, too often we assume something as basic as what constitutes a marriage. And sadly, we live in an age when apparently the world doesn't seem to grasp it. Maybe we haven't, in fact, done as effective a job as we should in presenting a righteous home. But the reality is, a marriage is a union that was established by God. It wasn't established by civil law. It is supported in civil law. It wasn't established as some group panel that got together from a think tank at a university and said, well, what would be a good way to have a social interaction? No, this is what was based in Scripture from the point in creation in Genesis. And so it is a God-given institution. It is one that should be supported by government, not questioned by government. And the reality is, regardless of whatever the Supreme Court decides to do, which should be based on what is presented, the reality is God is still God. The institution of marriage is still marriage, regardless of how this world tries to relabel it and give it a new title. So my thought, my prayer for our listeners tonight would be to encourage you to be bold in standing for what you believe and to be faithful in protecting your own marriages, to set a great example so that your children will grow up knowing what marriage ought to be, regardless of what they might be taught elsewhere. Jim, your thoughts?
Well, Pastor, it's a delicate situation. I have gay friends. I love them, and I just the thoughts that come to my mind is, as you're talking about how Ted Cruz put forth this and what your thoughts are, I agree wholeheartedly. I know that the Bible lists, among other things, homosexuality, but a whole list of other sins, including adulterers. And so I know that I am surrounded with, even myself, that cannot stand the light of scrutiny. And so my comment would be, when all of those are listed, they're all sins, do you believe that this sin has a greater magnitude in God's eyes as, say, an adulterer or a drunkard or a, just name it, slothful, whatever. Does this sin have a greater magnitude based on what you read in the Bible?
This is really a two-part answer for that. The first part would be, if you are asking the question, is that a sin that's different than a sin regarding, am I saved, am I lost? No, it is sin, not individual sins, that keeps us from being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And so we have to confess our sin, our whole sin nature that exists within us, and seek His face and ask forgiveness of our sin. And so it's not individual sins that we seek forgiveness for at the moment of salvation. It is sin, period. Our not following God, our seeking Him first. It's that sin nature that we're born with that we're getting forgiveness of. So in that light, it's just part of the total package of sin. In the second half of it, though, I think, yes, there is a greater penalty attached to it. And what I look at is from the perspective of when a sin impacts other lives, there seems to be a higher stake attached to it. I'm reminded, for example, of the accounts when speaking of children. You know, when the disciples tried to push them away and not let them come to Jesus when he was teaching, Jesus immediately rebuked them for that and said, "No, let those children come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." He speaks in other points of how that there's a, you know, if someone who would keep a child away is going to experience a heavy punishment. And so I think that based on what I see in the totality of Scripture, is that anything that goes after a broader base, anything that goes after someone weaker, certainly there is a higher price to be paid. When you see something that impacts and destroys marriages, and they're saying that somehow this broadens marriage, it doesn't broaden it. When you go beyond what God sets for us, we're not broadening something, we're weakening it. And also, a distorted marriage would have a distorted impact on the children. So again, we're harming the children in the process. There are people who are very ardent on their perspective on the other side who would say, well, you're frightened, you're gay bashing, you're all these other things. No, the reality is, even I, a Christian, am entitled to an opinion. I know that flies in the face of liberality, but even I am entitled to opinion. That's not gay fear, that's not gay bashing or anything like that. That is expressing a viewpoint that is supported in Scripture. And the reality is, you know, if you're going to stand up for equal rights, one of those rights happens to be a Christian and to stand for what you believe in. Even in the event that the government would become anti-Christian more than they are today, the reality will still be that the Word of God is still the Word of God. It's still worth standing for, and it's still what we believe. So, yes, I think there is a higher price. One thing, you look at the number of cities that are destroyed in the Bible, and one of those first cities that are taken down is Sodom and Gomorrah. Those two areas were destroyed largely because of their putting the desires of the flesh higher than their desires to know God. And wickedness was rampant, which include this kind of relationship. And so, yes, it's based on what I see in Scripture, there is a higher price to be paid because of the impact that is going on. It is defiling not just the mind, it is defiling the body. And, you know, you cannot defile your own body without being burnt, without feeling the price of it. And you impact others in the process of it. So, yes, very definitely, if that is true. But again, I would remind people as a closing thought on that, that don't confuse that with whether or not a person is saved or lost. Don't confuse that with, you know, well, if they've done that, they can't be saved. No, a person can forsake their sin, they can repent and come to Christ at any point in their life. I do believe they have to be attentive to the fact that you don't want to continually say no to God and over time harden your heart. It certainly becomes more difficult to accept Christ if you spend a lifetime of rejecting Him. So that's likewise important. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, Pastor, I was just thinking as you're talking, one of the other questions I would have is, what is our position as Christians when we encounter or we enjoy, and I don't think that's pulling a punch, enjoy mm-hmm. a gay person's company, and we right. we interact. How? What is our position, and how should we? And I'll tell you, my position has been I kind of ignore that, and I try to see deeper, and I try to understand, and I try to be Christ-like. And it's so difficult yes. because I'm on guard, and I'm watching what's going on. And just to follow up on that, I love that Ted Cruz here has said that no matter what you think about it, it's God's idea. The marriage is God's mm-hmm. idea. And I love this. This gives me comfort because, as you know, I've worried about this and our position not only in the city of Houston, but the national position on this. And as we see more and more states fall to changing what we consider to be sacred and tradition. But here's what he said. I loved it. And he, God, will preserve it with or without us.
Yeah.
Phenomenal. Gives me peace.
And that's so
some in,
true.
Somewhere
so
in there,
important.
Pastor, there was a question, I believe. I kind of go out on some rabbit trails, but what is our position as Christians when we encounter and as we have daily life with?
Thank you. I'm glad you remembered that because, again, this is true for any issue that we encounter. There are people who have very opposite opinions about some of our beliefs, our values. There are other people that, you know, they're just easier to get close to for because of the simple fact that they're very good people and it seems to be easier to connect with. Well, let me say that there are a lot of good people who have different points of view. Now, for me, this is not a question of a point of view. This is a question of being obedient to God or not. This is a question of something that is repugnant to God. Now, does that mean when I, you know, meet a person who holds to the gay lifestyle or lesbian lifestyle or something of that nature, do I just begin and start yelling, unclean, unclean, and start running away? No, that's a bit ridiculous. The reality is I want to reach that person. That's not the way you reach somebody. You know, you show them love. You show them kindness. You show them that, you know, as a person, you're accepting them. You may disagree with their lifestyle, and you can't condone it. But that doesn't mean you don't have compassion and understanding for the individual. Why would they ever listen to anything you have to say about Christ if all you show them is bigotry and hatred? No. And sadly, there's a lot of that on both sides of the fence. They have a lot of bigotry and hatred towards believers. In fact, I'll put it this way. They have a lot of bigotry and hatred towards what they call Christians, not realizing that they probably haven't met many Christians. They've met a lot of religious people. And what they don't seem to realize is Christians have a hard time with religious people as well. Religious people are just playing at religion. They're going through the motions and they're setting up sets of rules and things like this, as opposed to simply seeing what God's word has to say. And that's where the danger comes. We need to see what God would have us to do. God, on a routine basis, met with sinners, met with people who didn't have it perfect, that still had difficulties, was still trying just to struggle to get through this life, try to find some happiness, and get by. And yet a lot of times, in their search for happiness, they were not fulfilled. They didn't have peace. And he went, and he spoke with them, and he encouraged them, and he tried to draw them back. He met them where they were at, and at that point, he began to share his love and present the gospel to them. I think if being Christ-like is supposed to be acting and living like Christ, then that's what we have to do as well. We start with compassion. We meet the person where they are. We don't throw the walls up. We show them kindness. Now, does that mean that I want it in my school system? Do I want the leadership in my courts to be of that persuasion? No, I draw the line. I want my leadership to be sound in their teaching and understanding of God's word. But when we're talking about trying to reach somebody for Christ, I treat people equally. I don't, you know, if I was renting a house, I would say, well, I understand you're gay. I won't rent you my house. You know, no. You know, I won't sell you my car. No, I won't sell you food. No, that's ridiculous. How do I reach somebody? I reach them by showing them compassion, understanding, showing them kindness, hearing what's on their heart, and trying to be compassionate so that I can communicate the gospel of Christ to them. I start by being a human being with all my weaknesses and all my frailties, and showing them said that the only difference is that I have chosen to turn my life over to Christ to find my strength and my eternal life in Him, and encourage them to realize that they can have that same gift. And it is a gift worth having, not a gift to be fearful of. And so I think we work at taking the walls down every day and communicating that message. It's not one that some people find easy to do. It's something that people are very uncomfortable with somehow. But the reality is, on both sides, the walls have to come down in order for us to communicate and for them to understand. And to understand that there is a love that comes from our God. Is there a judgment attached to sin? Yes. But you know, I had to deal with that same issue. I had to realize not homosexuality, but I had to deal with the fact that sin was separating me from God. And so I confessed sin. And that's what's interesting. It's a singular. Because sin that we confess to get saved is that whole global aspect of all of our shortcomings. Any sin is sufficient to separate us from God. But nothing is sufficient to separate us from His love. Because His love is reaching out to us. And so we confess our sins and we ask Him to accept us. We confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus. We believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead. And we are saved. That is the plan of salvation for everybody. Period. Regardless of race, color, creed, and sexual persuasion. What happens afterwards is God begins working in our lives in a very miraculous way. You don't take a gay person and say, all right, you have to get ungay to get saved. No, they get saved. And then amazingly, their lives begin to change, just like anybody's life begins to change. Because what you find is, as you are growing in your faith, you want to become more Christ-like. You don't start off Christ-like. You start off saved once you accept Him. You have a complete change in relationship. But that doesn't mean you're perfect. It takes time to continue to get closer to God, to work on those rough edges. I think we start with the biggest edges that we have, the things that we focus on that are pretty obvious to anybody. But as the years go by, we start finding it's little things that maybe other people don't see that God continues to work on, trying to get them out of the way so He can be closer to us. And that's the amazing thing. God's teachings are not something that are designed to be hurdles and stumbling blocks for us. They're designed to get the hurdles out of the way so that God and you can be closer together. And I think that's incredibly important to understand. Jim, unless you have something else, aren't we about ready to start on the book of Acts?
Well, Pastor, tonight we continue our study of the book of Acts. I wanted to comment before we get started about last week and just say, you know, in verse 5 of the first chapter, I remember you said, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Yes. And I just, the significance of that passage, if I were to paraphrase that, and again, correct me if I'm wrong here, Pastor, but as Jesus left, He really left Himself behind. And He now indwells all that have stepped out in faith and accepted Christ. So I think if there were a level of comfort could be had when you see somebody that you've walked with and seen radical testimony, you know, it's he was so countercultural, and the promises He made and the miracles He did, it had to be hard, because I think, if we recall correctly, that we expected an earthly king, somebody that was going to bust us out of jail. We were no longer going to be Roman citizens or captives, I should say. And
that's
so
true.
That had to really hurt to see Him on the cross and think, wow, what have I been believing in? Mm-hmm. He's dead. And then to see Him arise, and when He rises and then later ascends to heaven and leaves behind the Holy Ghost, how did that change those left behind? What kind of comfort was that to them after seeing the brutality and seeing the end of what they had hoped for? Must have been pretty radical.
Definitely agree with that statement. And, you know, it's interesting to realize that when Jesus was here on this earth, and I bring this up because there are people who look at the next two chapters and say, well, this is the birth of the church. And that's not really true. This is probably more appropriate to say that this is an empowering of the church. You see, by definition, the church, the Greek word would be ekklesia, and the term existed, you know, prior to what we think of as the church today. But that ekklesia, in the minds of the Roman citizen and to the those who spoke Greek, would understand, and of course they spoke Latin, but Greek was like the high language. And even that is interesting. The Bible is not written in the high Greek. It's written in Koine Greek, which should be the language of the common person. That's interesting to me, because what that tells me immediately is God meant for his message to go out to everybody. Regardless of your social standing, he wanted you to understand the message of the gospel. If he didn't, he could have used it in a different tongue, and it would have been limited to one group of people. No, he set it out in the common language. And in the common language, ecclesia was a group of people that had been called out for a specific purpose. And in their daily lives, usually the way they equated that was that maybe people would come to the city square, and maybe there was an issue that needed to be dealt with. And so they'd be gathered together. Maybe it was something they wanted to change, something they wanted to address. And so this group would be gathered together, usually with a leader or other people who took that position, and they worked together to accomplish that goal. And so when we speak of, in these passages, this called out group, that's what we're saying. They were called out with a specific purpose, and they were called out to bring the gospel to the world, to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, I say all that to take you back to the period of the Gospels and to realize that here is Jesus coming along as he reached his public ministry, and he's touching lives, and he is presenting the message of himself. He is the gospel. He is the word. It has become flesh and is dwelling among us in that time period. And he's gathering around him these 12 individuals, and from those 12, he's then reaching out to so many more. That's why he comes to John the Baptist, says that he needs to be baptized of him. Why? Because he's utilizing John in the establishment of the church as a starting point. You know, if the requirement to be a member of a church is to be saved, born again, and also to be scripturally baptized, well, you got to have a starting point. That's where John comes in. That's why he had a very unique ministry. He's the birth of the New Testament, in a sense. And so Jesus baptizes others. He becomes the leader after he's been baptized. And these group, you know, some baptized by John, a few baptized by Jesus, they're called out a group, and they have a specific purpose to begin to learn how this church will function and to spread the gospel even then. And they're learning from him, and they're taking these roles and responsibilities. They're performing all the functions that a church today performs, which is simply at a smaller scale. Now we come into this passage, Acts chapter 1. And they are basically, as you mentioned before, Jim, I thought that was a great passage you picked, Acts 1:5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Jesus was telling them this, and basically he's describing to them there's a necessity for them to wait and to prepare, to be empowered, to be strengthened, to have the very Holy Ghost indwelling them. That's significant to this group because they knew the Old Testament. And knowing in the Old Testament how that the very Spirit of God came upon people only for a special act of service, now the Holy Spirit's going to come upon them to indwell them, to secure them so they can't lose their salvation, so they will be empowered and sealed. But if the only time the Holy Spirit came upon a person was for a special act of service in the Old Testament, and now he's going to indwell us on an ongoing basis, pretty good understanding that perhaps we've got a special act or service to commit on an ongoing basis. You know, and when would that happen? Well, he tells them it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But he then goes on to say, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. And he describes the mission application of that, beginning locally and then moving out throughout the land and eventually the world. And now we come up to Acts 1:14. These all continued. That's the believers. That's these people who have gathered together. This 11, because, of course, no longer is Judas part of this group. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Supplication meaning they're not only praying, but as they're talking to God, they're making their requests known to him. It says, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. So these were all believers that had gathered together. They had that specific purpose. This was basically a church in operation. In verse 15 and 16, we take together because those two together become one sentence. And in fact, Jim, would you read those two sentences together for us?
And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus.
Now, there's some important elements in here. And by the way, you notice he points out it's a pretty good-sized group of people. It's 120 people by count. And this is not one of those times we're saying there's 120, that's just counting the men and then the women and children. No, it's 120 people present. That's significant. And it is being presided over Peter. Peter has stepped up to the challenge to be the leader. Peter tends to be the bold one, tends to be the one out of the group that, you know, opens his mouth and then later engages everything else. But in this case, he's doing all right. He is really following the leadership of the God in this area. And he's beginning with sort of a recap. Now, Jim, any thought about why they're so specific about the number of disciples present or the number of people who are there?
Well, I would guess, Pastor, it has to do with how large a crowd that actually witnessed and saw this firsthand.
It's partially that. It's also partially to realize there is a larger group of people that are gathered around the area. This is a seafaring town. This is an area where there is a harbor. This is an area where people from all over the world came to this point. And what's exciting to realize that in this chapter and in the next chapter, the Holy Spirit is going to come in. They will indwell, and he will empower them to carry out the gospel. And this sheer variety of people present, each come with their own languages. Each come with their different culture and a nationality. This body or group of people will have the ability at some point in the very near passage to be able to speak in the native tongues with great clarity and spread that gospel. And it will stun and it will draw the attention of those people in such a way that they will be keenly aware that a miracle is taking place. Now, remember this passage we just read that you said, men and brethren, the scripture must needs to be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. So we know that Judas had betrayed Christ, and it wasn't a surprise because it had already been prophesied by David. And where is that? That's Psalm 69:25, and also Psalm 109:8. Psalm 69:25 says, let their habitation be desolate, and none dwell in their tents. Psalm 109:8, let his days be few, and let another take his office. Those are the specifics. You read the passages in both of those, and you begin to realize that the Son of God, when he comes, will be betrayed, and he will be betrayed. And you find that that person who betrays him will have very few days, and his office will be taken from him. The office that he had was that of a disciple to become an apostle, which was snatched away for the simple reason that he betrayed the Christ and later committed suicide. Acts 1:17, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. That's pretty powerful when you think about it, because the followers of Christ were deceived by Judas. They put him in the position of being the treasurer. They trusted him. Now, we've got leaders in our own churches. I think if these men following Christ on a one-on-one basis could miss the fact that there was a betrayer within their midst, somebody who was false, I think it demands that we take a fresh look at those that we put in positions of leadership, that we make certain that we are confident and that we hold them accountable to be faithful to the teachings of the Word of God. I think sometimes people get in trouble because a person in church will be given a leadership role, and then they're sort of given carte blanche. They're never really questioned about their authority after that. Now, should we be obedient and respect the powers that be or placed in positions of leadership? Yes. But does that mean they're somehow exempt that they can do something's wrong, go against the scripture, and never be questioned? Do you take people and put them in a position of compromise? You let them count the money in a room by themselves and at a later time? No. You know, something as simple as, you know, when we take up the offerings at church, we have that done in a room with a group of people present so they can see that it's handled faithfully and accurately. There's checks and balances. You don't put people in a position where something inappropriate sexually could happen. You have checks and balances. You have more than one person present. You do the things you have to do to make sure that we operate above board, that there's not a doubt or a question, because people are people. They've still got that old sin nature working. They may be saved, but they're still growing. And so, you know, if they made a mistake, it was an over-trusting of Judas and allowed him to betray. I don't think they ever suspected for a moment that he was even capable of that. I love the trust, but I also realize that trust is founded in checks and balances. And I think that's important. Jim, you have any thoughts or comments on this kind of thing?
Well, you've brought up something that's topical. You know, the Pope, I believe, just accepted the resignation of a bishop or a cardinal. And my question would be, what would have happened 2,000 years ago if what has been discovered in these churches was going on then? What would have been the reaction and the penalty, and how would it have been handled in the churches of that time, or synagogues?
In the old synagogues, operating under the old law, they probably would have been stoned to death. Operating in churches, they begin to exercise more grace, but they also put up boundaries. One of the things they looked for was to try to decide, was this a sincere move? Try to remember again the day and age in which they lived. They were constantly being scrutinized by the Roman government to find a Christian, to put them to death. And so one of the things that they had to do in welcoming them into the body of believers was to be certain and confident that, yes, this person really is a person of faith. They're not just a Roman plant, if you will. They had to know these were people who could trust. And so they set high standards. One of the things that is interesting now, there are, for example, in China, a lot of times with the China Christians, what they do is that before they're allowed to become a member of the church, this is nothing that's found in the scripture, but this is something that they do as a matter of check and balance. They have an individual or family that works with that person who's accepted Christ, and they walk with them, and they teach them, they mentor them, which I think is wonderful. But here's the thing that's a bit unusual. If you're in one of their churches, you don't simply accept Christ in the morning and get baptized at the same time. No, they wait a full year. And at the end of the year, that person who's been walking with them and teaching them and helping them, they stand with them and make the testimony of that, yes, this is a true believer. This is somebody who has accepted Christ. I see the change in their life. They're ready to be baptized. See, it's very possible that there may have been something similar like this going on, that, you know, if you compromised the scriptures, if you compromise the safety of other believers, that certainly there would have been a check and balance that at the very least would have caused you to be moved out of the church. Now there is, and we'll see this in other parts of scripture, in the New Testament, a set of discipline that was put into place. And in fact, it's interesting, up through the early, even colonial days, even as late in the early 1900s in our country, the expression churching someone. Jim, if I said that we're trying to church a member of our church, what do you think that's saying? If we're churching somebody, what does that mean?
I would believe that it was trying to train or get them prepared to do service in the church.
Right, that is the way it's come to be thought of today. You know, we refer so frequently to people who are not in the church as being the unchurched that we think of, if we're churching somebody, we're getting them in the church. But up through the middle of the 1900s, to be churched was church discipline. And what that meant is you had somebody who's in your church, they are living a lifestyle that is totally inappropriate. This might be immorality, this might be not providing for your spouse, this might be you're having an affair, and basically what we call sin. And so here you are damaging the testimony of your family and setting an example for the children that is damaging, destroying probably another home in the same process. Well, once that was discovered, the individual would go to them and try to reach them and say, "Don't you know this is wrong? You need to stop this." Well, if they laugh at them, turn them away, say, "You know, I don't want any part of this, get out of my home," they then go to the church and they said, "This is what's happening." So they then go with two witnesses. And if they get the same response, then they, you know, the pastor and these other people will go meet with them yet one more time, trying to reach the individual. The goal all along through the process is to have the person to turn their life around, to save the home, to save the individual. However, if they absolutely refuse to change, if they said, "I've got my sin, you don't tell me what to do," some of that sort of an attitude, then the church has a special service. They go into the business session. They welcome that person to come in there and they explain what the problem was. "This is what this man's been doing. What we ask you to do is to repent and to come back. We want you as part of our family." He still mocks it, turns it away, says, "Don't tell me what to do." At that moment, the church votes to exclude them from membership at that moment and inform that they are no longer welcome to worship with them. And the person leaves the church with the intention that, having had that happen, we hope that and pray that God will continue to work in that person's life until their life turns around. Now, in my lifetime, I've seen this happen one time. And based on that, I wish I would see it happen more often. The one time I saw it happen, it was a husband that was having an affair with a teenager. That family was being destroyed as a result of it. Everything I described to you is what they went through. And for a period, he was out of the church. The home was suffering. And yet, God worked on that man's heart, and that man got his heart right with God and came back and asked forgiveness of his wife, of his children, and to the church. And he was welcomed back in, and the family was restored. Interestingly enough, it doesn't stop there, because as it turns out, the young woman that he was having this relationship with, which was totally inappropriate, her parents were not Christian. And what they were in essence doing was waiting to see, so what does this church do about it? Because in their mind, so that's what Christians are like. When the church took the steps of discipline that they took and saw that man turn his life around, it gave credibility, and both the parents and the daughter got saved later. Now, it should have never happened to start with. But had the church just gone along with it, not wanting to say anything, not wanting to risk embarrassing anybody, all you would have really have done is destroyed the marriage, the life of the child. This man's life would have been corrupt, and you'd have had a family from this other family that would have never stepped inside of a church again. The damage would have been done, and it would not have turned around most easily. So, as shocking as that seems, you ask the question, what would have this happened in earlier days? I would submit to you what should happen today and what would have happened even 50 years ago is that the church would have taken steps to restore the person back with the understanding that they forsook their sin. They let go of it. They turned away from it. They repented. You know, whatever words you want to give to it, the word is that they leave it alone and they move away from it completely. And that is significant and that's important. Now, verse 18, we're still talking about Judas. Peter is describing it to these people. He's explaining what needs to be done at this point. And he says, "This man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity." In other words, the money he got paid for compromising and setting Jesus up to be captured by the Romans. Not that this was a surprise to Jesus. He says this man, Judas, fell headlong and he burst asunder in the midst of all his bowels gushed out. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. If people want the details of it, they can go to our archives and get it. But to be very simple about it, the field that was mentioned was purchased for 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of a slave, and it's the price that Judas had received for betraying Jesus. The field, to this day, was simply used to bury strangers in. It became a potter's field. And what happened was that when Judas became overcome with the grief and the horror of what he had done, he hung himself, the rope broke, and he burst into the field, and that's what we described before. So, a very tragic end of a life that could have been so dramatically different, because he began walking with them, but he was never one of them. He never truly turned and accepted Christ. He simply walked with them, but never became a part of the group. Acts 1:19, "And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood." And that word Akeldama is from Aramaic origin. And Jim, I give you the question, why does the scripture sometimes say a word and then give the translation? Why not just say it or give the explanation to start with? Why use a foreign word and then translate it?
Well, I would imagine that it broadens the reception. The audience is broader that can hear that. Am I anywhere close?
You're spot on target. That's the absolute truth. Remember, we said there was 120 people there. We said this is in a community. It's a harbor community. These were people from all over the world come. And when this passage is written and the message is going and is documenting that Peter spoke these words, well, he realized that he had a mixed audience of people with various cultural backgrounds and languages. And so he called it by the proper term, which is Akeldama. But, you know, to a general group, not everybody in the room understood what does Akeldama mean. And it's significant because of what happened there. That he died there. That his body burst and the blood came out. So Akeldama comes from an Aramaic origin. And so that's why he doesn't just use the word. He also says, by the way, it's known as the field of blood. So you see, he's giving an explanation because not everybody in the audience knew what Akeldama means. It's if I use an unusual word or name of a city or a town. It's interesting sometimes to go back and find out what does that town's name mean, because when you do, you find out a little bit more about the history of the community. And that's what was happening here. That's why the term, and that's what happens in other passages of Scripture when we use a word or phrase and it's defined, it's because the audience of this passage may not be familiar with it. Some will, but not all. And so the writer, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, will give the explanation. They use the proper term, but they also give the proper explanation of it as well. Not unlike when a pastor will be up preaching or teaching a lesson, and they'll use a Greek expression or phrase, and they'll take the time to explain what that phrase means. Why? There's a mixed audience. Some of the people in the audience may be familiar with the passage, others may not. So that explanation clarifies it. You use the proper term, but you also expound on it to make it easier to understand. And Acts 1:20 says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." In other words, his title, his position that he was holding, a bishopric, was a position of leadership. And so that's going to pass on to somebody else. That's why Psalm 69:25 says, "Let their habitation be desolate, let none dwell in their tents." Psalm 109:8, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." Again, David's giving the prophecy of what's happening right here in the book of Acts. And because, as we just see, there will be another person taking his office or his position. Before we continue on, Jim, comments, thoughts?
Well, again, you've provoked my thinking. Thank you for that.
Okay.
So what he's saying here is, and this is before Matthias, I think was his name.
Correct. We're leading up to there, but
place.
We haven't gotten there yet.
Okay.
Correct.
Okay. And so that was predicted. So one of the things that comes to mind quickly is obviously Psalms predates the book of Acts.
And correct.
I would guess that all Old Testament predates. But I've also learned, as you've taught us, that the order that the books are in the Bible do not necessarily and usually don't mean chronological from a historical standpoint, because like Job, I think, is the oldest book, correct?
True.
So I think this points out something important in my mind, and that's that when you say you're going back and reading Psalms and that written by David, that became foretelling. It became predicting the future.
A prophecy. Yeah,
so it's
definitely
interesting. Yeah, prophecy. Mm-hmm. Interesting. Very.
And that's also as a side item for our listeners. They may be interested in checking with their bookstores. They might have to order it, but they can do that online. There are available Bibles that are written in chronological order. where people have taken the time to reorganize the passages. I think there's a purpose in the way we read it. It's what was established by the early church and was continued on around 100 AD formally. But it's interesting sometimes to read a chronological Bible because, for example, there may be more than one writer dealing with it. Sometimes the writer's referring prophetically. Other times, like a passage like this, where you've got both elements. You have the prophetical passage from Psalm. You have the current passage from Acts. And so it's interesting to put those passages together timeline-wise. So I don't recommend it as your normal Bible, your regular Bible that you might use for your personal reading and for in services and things of that nature. But because it's a little harder to find things in a chronological Bible, we're used to being able to say, go to Psalm 104. You know, and you may have trouble finding Psalm 104 because it's in the chronological sequence. It'd be easier to say, all right, go back to the year, you know, 800 B.C., yeah, well, that becomes a little more of a challenge if you have a traditional Bible. But it's interesting to have it as a second book, as a Bible study tool, to maybe get some different insight into a time element. So it's a great tool to have. So this passage of Acts 1:20 is simply letting him know this is what was prophesied would happen. And if you think of it this way, that probably put the audience a little more at ease because they've gone through the trauma of the crucifixion and the false trial. They've gone through the shock of the resurrection. They've gone through the amazement of seeing him called up into the heavens. And now they're sitting there thinking, so how do we move forward? If we're going to move forward, there were 12, now there's 11. Basically, in this one simple statement, Peter's laying a foundation, said, you know, we don't have to worry. This is not a big surprise. We may not have recognized it for what it was, but the truth is, this was predicted back in the book of Psalms. David already wrote about this. And now he lays a foundation of what we can do moving forward from that. He says in Acts 1:21 and 22, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. In other words, what Peter's doing right there is he's identifying the standards or the qualification of being an appropriate replacement for an apostle. He's just said, this is what an apostle is. If you don't meet these standards, you're not even a potential apostle. In the same way that we have standards for various positions in church today. Well, this is important to realize because sometimes you hear people running around with the title apostle. They call themselves apostle. And the reality is, scripturally apostle, here were the two standards. You must have seen Jesus in person. The second thing is, you must have been with the followers ever since John the Baptist. So, why? So that he can be a witness. He can testify. Yes, I saw this. I know this. So, Jim, if that's the case, what about the people today who claim to be apostles? Where do they stand?
Well, it doesn't sound very biblically based. It sounds like maybe they're stepping out in pride or arrogance.
And you know, sometimes it might be somebody who was brought up in a group or a segment or a religious sect that this was the common practice, and they think that's all right. But you're right. It's very easy for it to be called up in pride if you're willing to take a position or a title that is not scripturally permitted. And that would be true for the person wanting to wear the label apostle today, because even at this point, Peter has taken the time to document for us, this is what has to be. You have to have, first of all, seen Jesus in person, and you have to be present or to be a follower since the time of John the Baptist. So that's extremely important. Acts 1:23, and they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Joseph, by the way, in Hebrew it means to let him add, and Barsabbas from the Aramaic means the son of Sabas. Justus is a Latin name. And Matthias means a gift of God. So that's the names that the parents would have chosen for these people, with the idea that those titles would have influenced their walk. Certainly it influenced Matthias, a gift of God. Joseph sought ways to be adding to the body, things of this nature. So obviously these are two individuals of high character, had met those requirements, otherwise they wouldn't have even been nominated. In Acts 1:24 and 25, the scripture tells us, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And so basically they're asking God to show them. And in Acts 1:26, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered among the 11 apostles. Now they chose by lots, not by committee. And a question that's perfectly good to ask is, was this a valid method at the time? And when we do voting today, we don't cast lots. We do take a vote. But, Jim, what's the story on that one?
Well, I think the fact that, you know, when I think of casting lots, the first thing I think of is gambling, rolling dice, or something like that. But the fact that God's hand is on this, they ask God to show them which man to choose, this by no means, in my mind, is gambling or a happenstance or luck. You know,
I agree.
So
I
believe that it was just one, it was just a means to the end, which had already been determined when God said, it's Matthias.
Right. And I would say the New Testament not being completed at the time, they didn't have the Word of God to stay as focused on. They had Old Testament prophecies and laws. But I think they were doing what they felt like was a way of putting it in God's hands. And today we would look for that person's life to be in harmony with the New Testament. We'd look for their walk to be in harmony with the New Testament. And I think so that's why we're not, you know, putting a stone in a, and drawing it out of a, you know, from a little box or something like that to choose people today. We look for their walk and we interview them and talk with them and we pray about it. And very similar method, but we do it a little differently simply because what they were doing at the time was appropriate. What we do now is we have the advantage of having the New Testament complete, and that's something powerful and wonderful for us to draw from. That wraps up chapter 1 of the book of Acts, and we'll be moving into chapter 2 next week, and we'll continue to see the boldness that follows these individuals as God moves on their hearts. Jim, do you have any closing comments or maybe some things you want to encourage our listeners with in preparing for the coming week?
Absolutely. There are probably those listening now or from the archives that say, okay, guys, how do you get saved? What do I need to do next? What's my next step? So I would encourage them to go to chapter 10 of the book of Romans, and I'll read two verses. Verse 9, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then the 10th verse goes on, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The whole book of Romans is replete with all sorts of, as you say, Pastor, nuggets, but these two verses tell us succinctly how to be saved.
That is so true, and I would join Jim in encouraging you that if you'd like to review those scriptures about accepting Christ as Lord and Savior, that you go to the website for askthepastornow.com. You'll see a section there that is simply titled Want to Know. Click on that and you will find scriptures that will scroll through and share with you the plan of salvation. Have you made that decision or have you got a question about that? We encourage you to send us an email at btr@askthepastornow.com. And again, want to encourage you to join us next week as we continue our study in the book of Acts. And I take this opportunity once again to thank Jim for being with us tonight. And trust you'll be back with us next week as well, won't you?
I believe so. Thank you, Pastor, for teaching us tonight.
Absolutely. So again, good night to all. And again, study the Word and join us again next week. Thank you.
Good night, all.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.